the bottom of my unmusical heart. Good to be back at Dunning, as always. I'm always honored that you would continue to invite me. And it's good to be here. Since I saw you last, I had a pacemaker implanted in my chest, and it was made of titanium. And the surgeon brought it out and showed it to me before he put it in, said, "By the way, this costs $15,000. I said, "Well, you can forget that, but you can thank the Lord for Medicare and Blue Cross, more or less." But it's made out of titanium. If you're interested at all in the biblical reference to pacemakers, you can look up Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19. Now, do that while I'm preaching so you won't be bored. Jeremiah 6:19 talks about pacemakers. But you have to take a little bit of theological license there, obviously. And then I went and had a stent put in the right coronary artery. And it's made out of platinum and chromium, of all things. And then I had to go back a month later and have another stent put in the left coronary artery. And it was made out of platinum and titanium and chromium. And then I think of all the gold caps I have in my teeth and all of the old silver fillings I have in my teeth. I walk around, I feel like I'm a walking jewelry store, you know, with all of this hardware in my body. But enough of that nonsense. But I do appreciate your prayers, and I thank the Lord constantly for his grace and his mercy and his goodness in sustaining us all these years. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. My assignment is chapter 1. My assignment, more specifically, is to speak, and your assignment is to listen. So if you finish your assignment before I finish mine, raise your hand and let me know, and I'll wrap it up quickly. probably not. The 20 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Lord willing, we'll do the first 11 verses this morning, and then finish up the chapter, verses 12 to 20, 21, next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. It's a very easy chapter to outline, because it's the message of teaching sound doctrine, solid teaching of the Word of God, and then proclaiming the gospel, verses 12 to 18, and defending the faith, verses 19 and 20. Two very interesting characters at the end of the chapter, and we'll talk about them a little next week. A man by the name, well, two men, we'll get into that in a few minutes. But I encourage you to read through the book of 1 Timothy. Read it through this week. It won't take you very long. You'd do it in about 45 minutes if you read it somewhat contemplatively, and it'll be good for you. There are six chapters in 1 Timothy, four chapters in 2 Timothy, and three chapters in the little book of Titus. It's 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. However, Paul did not write them that way. He wrote 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the final book that he penned from Rome just before he put his neck on Nero's chopping block and was beheaded for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author is Paul. The name Paul means little, little. He was a diminutive man. He was not an awesome or outstanding looking person. He was small. He was not particularly attractive, evidently. And he had this terrible physical problem, which caused him grief evidently most of his life, at least after he became a Christian that we know about. And he had a great heart, one author said, with a very frail body. A great heart with a frail body. He was a diminutive of stature. And I often say I never use big words when I can use more diminutive ones. So you can make sense of that if you wish. But you found 1 Timothy chapter 1 by now. I want to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go over them again, and you'll be getting familiar with it throughout the morning. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers. The word kidnap there has a much broader meaning today. It would certainly include the greatest epidemic in our world today, which is sexual slavery, those being sold into sexual slavery, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The first division being teaching sound doctrine, the glorious gospel. He was not a very outstandingly looking person, if I can use that adverb. He was not at all an attractive man. He says this of himself in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Lowly, that includes his physical appearance, his the way he presented himself to them, a weak, a great heart, but with a very frail body, he was. He talks about the hope, this quiet confidence that he had in the Lord. Now, hope in the New Testament is not something that we wish for, something that we aren't sure is going to come about. It is an absolute assurance and certainty. And Paul makes this very plain in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where he talks about our hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. You can grab onto that. You can be assured of that, the hope that you have of eternal life. Stop doubting your doubts and start believing what God's word says. God has given you eternal life. One old brother I used to hear all the time used to say, I'm just as sure as heaven, I'm just as sure of heaven as if I had already been there 1,000 years. Sink that into your cranium. I'm just as sure of heaven as if I'd already been there 1,000 years. Do you have that assurance, my friend? That's not presumption. That's not drawing any attention to ourselves. It's all of grace. We've been singing about that. We know that. It's only the grace of God that assures us of this eternal life. And we need to recognize that and accept that. But we know we are going to heaven, not because of anything that we have done, but what Christ has completed and finished for us. Paul calls himself here an apostle, an envoy, an ambassador with proper credentials. In 2 Timothy 2:4, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith, well, I'm getting ahead of my story here a little bit, but the idea of him being an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of the chapter that we have just read, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And then he couples three spiritual gifts together, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls Timothy his son in the faith. Now, he wasn't his literal biological son, but he was his spiritual son. Paul had begotten Timothy, no doubt when he was preaching for those 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, Paul and Timothy. He stayed evidently with his mother and grandmother, Timothy's mother and grandmother, and during that time he led Timothy to the Lord as a teenager, no doubt. And he refers to himself, he talks about the genuine faith that is within you. But first of all, he talks about grace, and we know the word grace. We use it all the time. We've sung it a number of times, the word, this morning. Kenneth Wiest, a very fine Greek scholar, says it is the greatest word in the New Testament. That's why it's amazing, grace, is it not? It's unmerited, it's undeserved, and it's unrepayable. It's a gift, the grace of God. It is a gift of God. That's what Calvary love is. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. It is love in action. We are purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself. All my friends in all the world together have not done as much for me as the Lord Jesus has. And you can say the same thing. Think of all the friendships you have developed over the years. Think of all the people who genuinely care and love and appreciate you, perhaps. All of them together have not done as much for you as the Lord Jesus Christ has, because he gave his all. He gave his life. Love in action. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We are not cosmic orphans. He has not abandoned us, nor will he abandon us. Before the foundation of the world, he provided this way of salvation, and it came to fruition, as you know, at the first, the incarnation and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about grace, then he talks about mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. You get the opposite of what you deserve. Grace is when you get something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is when you just get the opposite of what you deserve. And Paul doesn't often include mercy in his writings at the beginning of his books. He just says grace and peace usually. He leaves out mercy. But he's writing to a young man. He's writing about to Timothy. And anybody who has children growing up, you need a lot of mercy, don't you? And maybe that's why Paul threw in mercy along with grace. And, of course, the peace, that which has been bound together, the word peace. You know the Hebrew word shalom, or shalom aleichem, peace be unto you. May all your battles be over, or peace meaning bound together in a love and a unity and a harmony. In verse 1, one author put it this way, Paul often referred to himself as an apostle by the will of God. A number of scriptures bear that out. In this case, however, he says, it's not just God's will for me, but his command that I am to be an apostle, one who is sent out, one who shares truth. The things that we have been commanded to do can sometimes become wearying when we find ourselves in situations we aren't anticipating or we weren't anticipating, like prison. This was Paul's situation. He's writing this letter from prison in Rome. After all, it was from the Roman prison cell that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, but he still refers to himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto Timothy, verse 2, my own son in the faith. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. My son in the faith. Again, not his biological child. Need to make that clear. But his son in the faith. Do you have any sons and daughters in the faith? Think about that for a moment. Do you have those that you have begotten in Christ, that you have brought in or helped brought in, or at least been a link in the chain of bringing a person to life in Christ? Begotten in Christ. More important to have spiritual children begotten than perhaps to have physical children begotten. It behooves us as we walk this pilgrim pathway that we be faithful to the Lord and we do everything in our power and every opportunity we have to share the gospel with people. And at best, we are just one link in the chain that brings people to the Lord Jesus. There are many links in the chain. Many links in the chain. And you may be one of those early links, first links, or you may be a later link. It may just be a gospel, a leaflet, a gospel tract, or bringing a person under the sound of the gospel, or sending them a Christmas card with a Bible verse on it. It may be something very simple that you're doing, but you are adding to the links in the chain that ultimately, finally, bring a person to the Lord Jesus. And if you think it's up to the preacher, it certainly is not. I can remember on several occasions, and I quit asking people this after a meeting when God would graciously be working in the service and the Holy Spirit would be speaking to folks, and I would have an opportunity to sit down and perhaps lead a person to the Lord after the meeting, and then, of course, very arrogantly and presumptuously, I would say to that individual, well, what was it in the message? What did I say that touched your heart, that got you thinking about spiritual things. And they'll look at me and they'll say, well, it wasn't anything you said. In fact, I can't even remember what you said. Well, it has a humbling effect, but it's true. It's the Holy Spirit that moves in people's hearts. And he may move regardless or irregardless of what you may say or may not say. So don't get too cocky about it, beloved. We are not that important in the overall scheme of things. Salvation is of the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the name of a preacher, a theologian, a great, a good apologist for the Christian faith by the name of R.C. Sproul. Anybody know that name? You do, eh? Yeah, good. You study the word, obviously. You read good theology. R.C. Sproul was speaking at a conference, and there was a Q&A period at the end of the conference, and somebody got up and asked a question. And it was right after, just last year, R.C. Sproul since went home to be with the Lord, but Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord, as you may know. And this individual asked R.C. Sproul, Dr. Sproul, will you see Billy Graham in heaven? Now, these were two men with different ministries and certainly different theological positions. Anybody who knows about them knows what I am saying. Do you believe, will you see Billy Graham in heaven? And R.C. Sproul stood there, and he said, no. You could hear a gasp of people in the audience, of course. Will you see Billy Graham in heaven? Said, no. And then he clarified his statement. He said, Billy Graham will be so close up front next to the Lord Jesus that I won't be able to get anywhere near him. Now, that's some theological license for sure. But nevertheless, I love that. I love that. He was a man who had a humility about him, R.C. And I learned much from him. I've read a lot of his books over the years. I don't agree with everything he said, but if you and I agreed on everything, there wouldn't be any need for one of us, right? And we can disagree without being disagreeable, as I often say. And we need to realize. Why did I even tell that story? Does it have anything to do? Well, you were kind of, I was losing you, so I figured I'd better throw that story in there. Grace, mercy, and peace. And I say, with few exceptions, Paul begins his letters pronouncing grace and peace upon his readers. But when he writes to Timothy and to Titus, another young man in the faith who Paul was instrumental in his salvation, he adds the words mercy. And again, as parents, we know our sons are in need of great mercy. And evidently, Paul knew the same thing about Timothy, his son in the faith. Better show your kids mercy lots of times. That's forgiveness. That's unconditional forgiveness, showing them great mercy. Verses 3 and 4, the great charge that Paul gives here in verses 3 and 4 of our chapter, and I know I read them to you. I'm going to read them again. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, that is, he went west into Greece, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Strongly instruct or command. The word charge. Strongly instruct or command. It's a military term, isn't it? No other doctrine. Anything contrary to true truth, beloved. the emphasis on doctrine today is so diminished, it really, really concerns me deeply. We aren't concerned about the truth anymore, but we must be. The whole emphasis of this chapter is on sound doctrine. The whole emphasis of the New Testament is on sound doctrine, truth, as opposed to false doctrine. There's heterodoxy, there's orthodoxy. Heterodoxy is false doctrine. Orthodoxy is sound doctrine. Charge means strongly instruct or command. The church must tolerate no other doctrine than the one found in scriptures and must especially avoid speculative concerns that cause disputes. Doctrinal purity and scriptural integrity are essential, but they're not enough. Christians must also demonstrate obedience and allegiance to God's truth. A sincere faith. Faith is love in action. Faith is truth worked out in our lives. It's not enough, beloved, just to hold the truth. But we must practice the truth. We must believe the truth. We must demonstrate the truth to others in our lives. A sincere faith is a substantive faith that is above all characterized by conformity to Christ and his call to love. Crucially, crucially important. In verses 4 to 7, true doctrine will build up people rather than divide them. It also produces love from a pure heart rather than the sin and confusion of false teaching. If anybody comes into your church and uses their particular strain of doctrine to divide and drive wedges between God's people, it's not of God, and it's wrong. And this is where church leadership must be unscrupulously careful in making sure that no one is allowed to come in and sow discord among the brethren. There's a little verse tucked in the book of Proverbs. It says, one of Satan's purposes is to sow discord among brethren. And boy, he is successful at it, isn't he? He'll get us fighting and bickering and arguing about some of the most inconsequential things sometimes. Cut it off. Don't let it happen. It's wrong. It's sinful. We must not let it divide the body of Christ. Verses 4 again to 7. As we look at those verses. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. This is a sad indictment about these false teachers that were worming their way in to the New Testament church, even in the waning days of the New Testament church. Paul instructed Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We do not know what rumors Paul had heard, but he was greatly concerned. He's writing back to Ephesus, Timothy. Now he's sitting in a prison in Rome, or at least in his own hired house at this time, but he's a prisoner. By the time he wrote his second epistle to Timothy, Paul was able to list by name at least five people who had abandoned the faith. And two of them are mentioned at the end of this chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 2, and Philetus. I'm sure glad I don't have a name like that. Speaking more generally, Paul added, all they which are in Asia and presumably all in Ephesus be turned away from me, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It always comes back to doctrine. the early church cut its teeth on doctrine. Acts 2:42. The four great stanchions of the New Testament church were what? Number one, Bible doctrine. Number two, prayer, the breaking of bread. And what was the fourth one? Come on, help me out. What? Fellowship. The four main purposes of a local church. Teaching the word of God. That must be central. And it's put first there in Acts 2:42. It always comes back to doctrine. What we believe is vital. We must not be misinformed regarding the truth. The story is told about a woman and her child who were traveling by train across the Canadian prairies in sub-zero weather. Now, this story is dated, but then I'm dated, so I'm going to tell dated stories. The woman kept on anxiously looking about her, worried about missing her stop. The conductor assured her that he would see her off the train at the right stop. A fellow traveler, a salesman, also tried to reassure her. "I travel this line frequently, lady," he said. "I know every station and whistle stop. If the conductor forgets, I will make sure you get off at the right place." Soon the salesman said, "Yours will be the next stop." After a while, the train came to a halt. There was no sign of the conductor. "This is where you get off, lady. I'll help you out with your bags." It was dark and snowing hard, and there was no one in sight. The fellow passengers assured the frightened woman, "They'll have heard the train. They'll have heard the whistle. They'll be along in a moment. This has to be your stop." He climbed back on board as the train pulled away. Several minutes later, the conductor came through the car. "Where's the lady with the little child?" he asked. "I helped her off at the last stop," said the salesman. "That was her stop, and you weren't here." "That was not a station," cried the conductor. "We were held up by a signal. There's no homes for miles around." The engineer stopped the train and backed it up. They found the woman and her child frozen to death. They were victims of false information. People who teach false doctrine are as dangerous as that salesman. The people who listen to such teachers are in dire peril. He may have been very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. There may be those who purportedly are Bible teachers, and they may be sincere. I'm not going to judge their motives. But they're sincerely wrong if they are not teaching the truth of the Word of God. It was so important for Timothy to put a stop to the propagation of false doctrine in the church at Ephesus. Well, quickly, let's finish up here. Teaching sound doctrine, communicating the truth of God. In verse 5, there's a Christian triad. Number one, a pure heart, which is a fundamental requisite. And there are many verses we could point out to teach that. A good conscience before the Lord, and a sincere, genuine faith without hypocrisy, without pretense. How are you doing in your Christian life in terms of these three practical attributes? You see, out of sound doctrine comes an accurate presentation of who you are and who I am as a Christian. Out of the pure heart comes a good conscience, and out of the good conscience comes a genuine, without any kind of hypocrisy, a faith, no pretense in my life. Are you, what people see, is what they get, what they see? Are you genuine? This is what Paul is arguing here to Timothy, and it's so crucially important. In verse 6, Paul talks about idle talk, gossip, pointless conversations, criticism, and self-serving interpretation of God's word. Idle talk, gossip. When I think of years past of my own life and how much time I wasted in that kind of pursuit, it really scares me. And I say to you, learn the lesson before you get to be my age and cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. Idle talk and gossip and just non-productive social interactions. These, in verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about self-appointed, misguided leaders claiming to understand the law, and yet they misused it and required the righteous to abide by it. Paul knows that the law is good. It's useful for guiding a Christian's morality. Otherwise, its purpose is to show sinners their need for Christ. It is the law that is a schoolmaster. It is a tutor. It's the law that brings us to Christ. If there were no Ten Commandments, we wouldn't know what God's standard was, would we? The law is good. The law is good, but not if it's not used in a positive method. Verses 6 to 7, from which some have swerved, turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul and other New Testament teachers discourage young men and women to go into the teaching ministry. Why do they do that? In one sense, they do. Let me clarify that. Let not many of you desire to be teachers, James declares, knowing that we who are teachers shall have the greater condemnation. If God calls you to teach, to be a teacher, that's terrific, but it shouldn't be a driving desire in any man or woman, because with greater responsibility becomes greater potential for condemnation should a teacher swerve from the simplicity of the word. And how many people have we seen go shipwrecked, brothers and sisters, because they've got off the trolley when it comes to the accurate teaching of the word of God? That's the value of a plurality of elders, leadership in a local church. That's the value of having checks and balances in a local church. If a brother or a sister gets off the trolley, so to speak, others can bring them back and encourage them. But if it's a one-man ministry, it's very difficult to have a check and balance in that regard. Verses 9 to 11, and then I'll be done. Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. There's a whole litany of sins here. For murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law has one primary purpose, and that is to show us how far short we fall from the glory of God and to bring us into a line. And that's crucially important. I'm going to close with a quote from Chuck Swindoll, and then we'll wrap it up. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a list of people and lifestyles that are contrary to sound teaching. But what is sound teaching? How can one tell sound instruction from that which is unsound? According to Paul, sound teaching is based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because God's great news about Jesus Christ is the standard. Anything that departs from, obscures, or contradicts this measuring stick is false and should be rejected. Furthermore, there is no other standard that can replace this one. Neither myths, fables, scientific theories, philosophical systems, human opinion, cultural biases, nor anything else other than the gospel should ever be regarded as the foundation for the building of Christian doctrine and practice. A very simple lesson you can bring to bear on this. Are people clear as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he eternal God made flesh? And the person and his work, is the work of Calvary totally sufficient for our salvation? If people are clear as to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the very essence of sound doctrine. Judge everything based on those two facts. Ask yourself, does this sound like this person really has a grasp of a biblical teaching regarding the Lord Jesus? And then not just who he is, but what he has done. And that's why we come back week after week here and we remember who he is, eternal God made flesh, and what he has done in his death on the cross of Calvary. Sound doctrine, crucial, essential to everything else in the Christian life. Shall we pray? Father, so much we need to expand and talk about regarding this subject of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to the extent that we've been able to open up the subject in this chapter, this wonderful book, Lord, the great book of Christian responsibility, we pray that you will enlighten us and give us wisdom and help us, may it help us mature in our walk with the Lord Jesus as we study this book of 1 Timothy. Bless the dear saints here at Dunning. Give them a good week. Lord, there are so many activities. There are so many that we need to be fervently, effectually praying for in this assembly and everywhere else, Lord, because the days are evil and the time is short and Satan is active and we need thy divine help like we've never needed it before in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ on this planet. Bless your word to our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.